Well, thank you, Ashley. Very nice. Appreciate that very much. Beautiful, beautiful words. So let me ask you a question. Think back your whole life. Some of us maybe don't have to think too far back. Some of us have to think quite a ways back. But think back your whole life. Have you ever gone through an experience, whatever it might have been, that looking back on that, thinking, wow, you know, what was that about? You know, we probably had something that happened to us and thinking, what just happened here? What did I get from this? Or maybe we've been thrown a curveball, so to speak. By the way, maybe an event occurred in our life that we didn't see coming, that we had no idea was coming down the road. And there it was. Have we been there? I'm sure we have. Maybe we expected one thing to happen in our life as we're going on our path, and maybe it didn't happen that way at all. Maybe it did not come out that way. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'm going to turn here in just a minute, but I'm going to go somewhere else first. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses, he was talking to the Israelites. He's talking to them about what God was doing in their 40-year journey. Their 40-year journey in the wilderness. So today, I want to talk about how those principles of that 40-year journey in the wilderness that the Israelites went through applies to you and I in our Christian life. Now, a lot of us have been on a 40-year journey. A lot of us have been on a 50 or 60-year journey. And some of us just a few years. But however long that journey is, you and I can still learn. We should be learning. Every day I hope we're learning. Because quite honestly, if we're not learning, then we're missing an opportunity to become closer to God, number one, and we're taking a chance. If we're not learning, we're taking a chance on falling away. It's that simple. As we begin here, like I said, in just a few minutes, I'm going to go to Deuteronomy. But first, I'm going to go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 15. Take just a little bit of a detour here. Ezekiel chapter 15. But while we're turning there and looking at that, thinking back on Deuteronomy, we see the story. It picks up near the end of Moses' life. And he is reviewing again with God's people their journey. Their journey with God. Wouldn't you like to sometime just sit down and have somebody come and maybe look at you and know your journey as well as Moses knew the journey of the Israelites? And just go over it with you. Rehearse your journey. Where you came from, where you went, where you're going, what we did right, what we did wrong. Well, that's what Moses was doing. He was talking to them, you know. And I think it's a good thing. You know, Moses was giving them an explanation, and this was inspired by God. So it was pretty detailed. It's pretty good. So remember the story of the Exodus. I think we all know the story pretty well. And certain parts of the story was where God displayed great miracles. Actually, you think about the story of Exodus. The very idea that these people were in captivity, them and their loved ones before them, their friends and family, in captivity for over 430 years. And in a captivity, it wasn't a very nice captivity. You know, a lot of times we think captivity is you're in a cage or you're in a jail cell or whatever. Well, no, they had freedom to come out, but that freedom to come out was to go out and work in the pits, work in the fields, work in, you know, whatever the Egyptians needed done. That's what these people were doing. And there was very little, if any, appreciation from the Egyptians for them doing this. So it wasn't a very nice captivity. A lot of them were beaten to death. A lot of them were starved to death. A lot of them were plain old worked to death. It takes a miracle to come out of that. It takes a miracle. When your captors have such power over you to hold you in that kind of a situation, only God can bring you out of this, me out of this, us out of this. It was a miracle that God called every one of us here out of this world. I think we can start seeing some correlation here. So in this journey, this Exodus journey, there's miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And I'm sure we remember the story. We finally get to what is a very climatic miracle, midway through, or just in the beginning, I say, because it was very early on in their whole journey. God parted the Red Sea. Now, has anybody here seen God part a body of water for you? I have not. I would love to see it, I think. It might scare me to death, because I have very little faith, considering what we need. But here, these people were led out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of captivity, out of slavery, out of inhumane treatment by God. They knew that. They knew Moses was the one God sent. Got them on their way. That was a miracle. They walked all the way through the deserts, the rugged terrain of Egypt, to the Red Sea. They never starved. They might have got hungry. They never starved. They never thirsted. It was not a pleasant way to go. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. That's another miracle. Maybe we don't think about that. You and I was talking to a few of the people before church. And a lot of us had breakfast this morning. Some of us didn't, but some of us did. Probably if we didn't have breakfast this morning, it was our own choosing. We all have nice clothes on today. Our clothes aren't wore out. Our shoes aren't wore out. We're here. We probably have something to drink. I know we had coffee downstairs. These people had none of this prepared for them except for by God. So that's another miracle. And then they're up against the Red Sea. The Red Sea. Okay, I can imagine. We've seen the movies, from Tim Mahoney. It's beautiful scenery. Think about this. You get up in the morning, you walk out on the plateau of dirt, ground, desert, and you look out over this beautiful body of water, the Red Sea. And in the distance of the Red, across the Red Sea, you see a mountain range. Kind of pretty, isn't it? Kind of sets a tone. Until you hear a rumble, what sounds like lightning, thunder. You look back to the other side, and there's this cloud of dust. What is it? It's Pharaoh's army. They're coming to kill you. So here you are. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And now you're right up against the Red Sea. What choice do you have? Well, the number one choice you would have, I would have, we would have there, is to depend on God. That's your only choice. Did they depend on God? They had to. Did they believe God? Would you and I believe God if we were in that spot? We know the history of the Israelites. Seemed like one day they're on fire for God. One day they want a king. They want a ruler to guide them. They want a physical leader. They start stumbling. They have problems. And the next day they want God again. Up and down, up and down. It's a roller coaster. Does that fit our Christian life? If we look back on our 40 years or however long it's been, I'm using 40 years as a guideline, an example, however long it's been, our Christian life, has it been ups and downs? Or has it always, always been on a high? No. Well, these people, here they are. They're up against a rock and a hard place. On one side, they have Pharaoh and his army coming to kill them. On the other side, they have what was a beautiful scenery, beautiful body of water. Now it's a watery grave. What do they do? Well, they cry out to Moses. You brought us here to kill us. Why didn't you just leave us back in Egypt? At least then we were taken care of. We had shelter and food. They didn't say we were beat, worked beyond we could stand, we were mistreated. They didn't say all that. They were looking at the physical needs, physical desires, physical wants. Here they are. Let's look at Exodus chapter 15, verse 19. This records, right here, it's got a part of the what follows here. We know where they are now. We kind of can get in a mindset of what they're thinking. Now look what happens here. verse 19. Exodus 15, verse 19. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. Now, we know exactly what happened here, don't we? Moses prayed to God. God, through his mercy, love, grace, and a miracle, parted the Red Sea. Immediately, the land was made dry. They were able to walk across. Moses led the people, the children of Israel, through dry land with mountains of water on both sides. That would take a lot of faith in itself, wouldn't it? Maybe all of us can swim. But when you're walking through a dry path and you have, who knows how many, 50, 100, 200 feet of water on both sides of you, a wall of water, and you look up, it might become a little overwhelming. But they went through. They followed Moses. So let's pick this up. So we see the Pharaoh's horses. Pharaoh went through with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought back the water upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So, what's happening here? It wasn't enough that they've been having miracles all along the way. They had a huge miracle right here in front of them, before their very eyes. This body of water parted. They walked through on dry land. Now, you know that if you let out the water of your pond or a river, it takes weeks for that to dry out to where you can walk on it. Otherwise, you're going to sink to your knees or your elbows. Immediately, they went on dry land. So we see another miracle. There's two miracles in one here. They went through. They went on dry land. And then they get to the other side. They're safe. What do you think some of them might have been thinking? Maybe not all of them. But based on their thoughts up to this point, they looked back and they saw Pharaoh's army coming in, seemingly taking part of the very same miracle that they just got to enjoy. They're coming after him. Here we go again. God brought us through here, got us across, got us on dry land. But they're going to do the same thing. And then when he get to us, there's a mountain range in front of us. So we have nowhere else to go. They're going to kill us. Do you ever think sometimes God gets tired of this attitude? Well, sure. Sure he does. Now, if you and I were in charge, well, he'd probably say, okay, Israelites, I'm going to push you back in the Red Sea, and I'm going to take the waters in on you as well as the Egyptians. But that's not God. God said, okay. Stand back and watch part three of this miracle. The waters start rolling in, collapsing on the army. Pharaoh's army wiped out just like that. Only God can do this. They were moments away from death, seemingly. There on dry land, they saw God act again. The army is dead. Immediately after this, now this is encouraging, because immediately after this, we see where Miriam, what did she do? Well, she grabbed her tambourine, and they praised God like never before. It's about time. What would you and I do? Would we do the same thing? I hope we would. I hope we do it along the way. I hope we're doing it today. They danced all over the place. We'll continue on verse 20 and 21. So then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horses and its riders he has thrown into the sea. They were praising God for this part of the miracle, the continuation of this miracle. In that one event, they had gone from pending disaster to absolutely glorious victory. Have you and I ever had that in our life? Pending disaster? And I'm not talking physical disaster. I'm talking spiritual disaster. We're all here. That's a great thing. That's a blessing from God. It's a miracle. It really is truly a miracle from God that every one of us are here today. Here they are, trapped between the Red Sea, in front of them, and Pharaoh's army closing in behind them. They looked like there was no hope. You and I ever go in our spiritual life, traveling along, thinking everything's good, and we hit 100 mile an hour straight into a block wall, and we look back, and we see the past, or whatever it is, closing in on us, thinking our spiritual life is about over. God intervened, as he so often does with us. God intervened. He parted the Red Sea and destroyed the enemy. Why? Because that's what God does. He loves his people so much that he will intervene in our lives. He will part our Red Sea, whatever it might be, and he will destroy the enemy. The question is, do you and I believe that? Do you and I have faith to believe that's what God will do? We read it in the pages of the Bible. We read it in his very word. Do you and I believe it? That's really what it comes down to. If we don't believe it, then I guess my next question is, what are we doing here? If we don't believe this, what are we doing here? Think about that. Have you ever had a Red Sea experience? And that is a point in our personal history when a breakthrough happens. And it will be different for each and every one of us. But it happens at such a time and a level that you would feel like all your troubles are finally left behind. You know, as we come up on Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and the holy days, I hope that we think about these things on a much deeper scale. I want us to get a sense of the emotional state that the Israelites were in here. And I think we can do that. And I think as we do that, we will completely appreciate, if not what they were about, we will completely appreciate what you and I are about as children of God, as spiritual children of God. You know, we can talk about the physical all we want, but the physical is going to pass away. The physical is gone. The physical only goes so far. It's what we do spiritually that matters. So we have to keep that up. Now, I'm going to jump forward 40 years to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll pick up here what Moses is talking to him about. First of all, we start reading that through here, you know, Moses says, hey, let's look back over our lives. I want to give you an understanding of what God is doing, what he has done, and where he's taking us, this journey that we're on. Now, I might take the liberty at this point to add a possible thought. And again, we don't know because none of us were there. But it didn't happen exactly the way that they thought it would. Now, I think that's, you know, that's a thought. I think it's pretty accurate. The children of Israel knew there was going to be a Savior, knew there was going to be somebody come to take them away from bondage, and they probably thought it was going to be easy sailing from there on out. No, it's not what God had in mind. In fact, it was very different from what they probably thought, especially as they stood there on the shores of the Red Sea and watched Pharaoh's army approaching quickly from behind. And they could see, from a physical standpoint, they could see no way out. Have you and I ever been in a situation in our physical lives that we look and see there's no way out of this? Do we ever think, consider maybe that is lack of faith? Or a weakness for a moment in our faith? Absolutely it is. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2 here. So then you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So let's stop right there for just a minute. Didn't we understand that the Lord was going to lead them into paradise? Isn't that what we understood the story to be? Sure, in time. Later on in verse 15, we see how this wilderness is described. This is what he's leading them into, primarily. And then later on it changes. But look at verse 15. Who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty lands where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. So to be honest with you, that sounds more like maybe a place that Satan would lead us, doesn't it? Ooh, that's kind of scary words. Do I know what I'm saying? Since God is God and can do anything he wants, could he not have led them on an easier journey? That's a fair question. I'm going to get personal again. Have you ever thought about, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but have you ever thought about that when you're in the middle of a trial? Have you ever thought, you know, God, I'm one of your children. Couldn't you make this a little easier on me? Probably, if we're being honest, every one of us has said that from, you know, at one time or another. I mean, if he could create the heavens and the earth simply by breathing it into existence, couldn't he have transformed that wilderness into a somewhat of a paradise right before they got there? I mean, this is God. He's sovereign. He's creator. He's majestic. Why would a loving God deliver his people from Egypt, 430 years of slavery and bondage, an awful, awful life, a life like you and I have not seen, only to lead them into a terrible wilderness? It says, with fiery serpents, with scorpions, and no water. So let's talk about our journey, yours and mine. Again, let's make this just a little bit personal. We have people in our congregations here in Portsmouth and in Paintsville, and I would guarantee you, if not all, of the churches of God who have overcome a lot of things. They've overcome leukemia. They've overcome cancer, bankruptcy, divorces. And that's just to name a few. They've overcome many, many trials and hardships. And there's a lot of them that's still in the middle of it. And there's a lot of them, this might sound shocking, that are going to face this, whatever it might be. But they've been through this. I personally have walked through what I would consider some wildernesses, some grounds, a lot like this, and have had my bouts with fiery serpents. And I know you all have. I know we all have here. Think about David. Yeah, we always go back and look at him. David's journey from what we call the sheephole to the throne, it was filled with adversity. Why couldn't God have just given David favor with King Saul? Why couldn't he have? Why couldn't he have ushered in the throne to David nice and easy? Why couldn't he have? Instead, David had to dodge spears. David had to run from Saul as a fugitive of justice, and he had to contend with the Philistines. And while doing all this, while going to the throne, he had to fight all this. What's going on with that? Could God not have fixed this? Is it a lack of faith? Why does the Apostle Paul, we talked about him a couple weeks ago, why did he have to endure shipwrecks? Why did he have to endure stonings? Why was he in prison? Why was he beaten? Why did he have to go through all this? All this on his journey. His journey for what? his journey to preach the gospel. Why do you have to go through all this? He was serving God with everything in him. If God is all powerful, then these things don't have to happen, right? I'm playing devil's advocate just a little bit. I hope you understand that. Maybe it's not polite to ask these kind of questions here at church, especially from the pulpit. But when we get into a wilderness full of trouble, full of unexplained difficulties, I guarantee you, at one point, all or some of these questions come to our minds. We all ask these questions. Why? Number one, because we're human. Not because we don't have faith, but because we are human. And there are weaknesses. We have weaknesses. In 11 days here, they could have entered the promised land. But to do what? Well, to fight giants. When the second generation does enter the promised land, what do they have to do? It's a battle. It's not easy sailing. It's a battle. There's Jericho. We all remember the Battle of Jericho. Then they have to defeat the ancient Canaanite town of Ai. And then there's more battles, after battles, after battles. It wasn't easy sailing. This is what the first generation should have been doing. But, you know, maybe it still doesn't change the fundamental question that we all might ask from time to time. God, why didn't you make the journey easier? Just a little bit easier. Think about a few questions that we might ask in a situation like this. Here, you know, we read about the history of what happened in Israel. We know our personal history. Why not kill all the giants in the land with a plague so that they don't have to fight them when they get there? Well, that seems simple enough, don't it? Well, why has God allowed adversity in our lives? Why hasn't God just stopped, stepped in, and made our life easy? Why has he done all this? Why do you and I have to contend with the devil at all? I mean, why? Why didn't God just make it easy for Joseph, for David, for Paul? The list goes on. Why do you make it easy for all of them? Well, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses, at the end of his life, he's reviewing the last 40 years with God's people, and he profoundly answers these very questions. Let's read it again. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and 3. He said, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." And so now here's the answer. "To humble you and to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God wants to know. God needs to know. Verse 3, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know known that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the very mouth of our Lord." In other words, first of all, God wants to know what is really in our heart. Do we really love God? Do we really love God's way enough to give up everything? To lay down our physical life, if need be? And, most importantly, to listen to him. To let him speak. Let him act in our life and do what he commands. Do we love God enough to do all this? Do we believe God enough to do all this? I want to focus on the objective of God in our lives as it's stated here in verse 3. "So he humbled you." Think about what that means. So he humbled you. The human experience for the Christian is designed to work humility into our very basic character. Because that is one of the very basic characteristics of God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why this is so important. First, It's a fundamental characteristic of God. When you think about two or three or four or more people, they can't live in perfect unity, especially for all eternity, without humility. If we had the means and the time and the ability, it would be probably a very eye-opening experience to just take, put all of our names in a hat, and draw out 10 people and make us all live together for 2 weeks. Yeah, I know. What would that prove? Well, we might be surprised what that proves. We might see that our humility might not be exactly where it needs to be. I mean, we can think it is, and we hope it and pray it is, but as I say, proof is in the pudding. Pride breaks unity. God's plan for all of us, that we live forever with Him, has to be, will only be, in perfect unity. And for that to happen, some humility has to be worked into our hearts and into our character, who we are. Go back with me to Ezekiel 28. We're going to go back what I call eons ago. I don't know how long, but that's a long time. Ezekiel 28, we'll go to verse 12. Here, somewhere in the heavens, is a beautiful angel named Lucifer. Look what it says. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12. Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were, now notice what he said here, this is all past tense at this point. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So if God says something is perfect, it cannot be better. That's what he says here. This is what you were. Said, you were, verse 13, in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Then you listen, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. What a birthday present, if you will. They prepared this for Lucifer. Because he was special. Look at verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, and this is the reward, if you will, of him sinning. It says, therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones, the rest of the angels. You're gone, he says. You're out. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze upon you. He was perfect in every regard. But then one flaw was found in his heart. Out of pride, he led a rebellious group of angels against Almighty God. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, a created being of this beauty, this rank, this level, living in the perfect environment in heaven, the mountain of God, rebelling against a loving God that he did. But brethren, this is how sinister pride is. And it is no different when it's in our life. Out of sin, out of pride, issues of rebellion all start to grow. And it produces more sin and more sin. Then there's nothing more destructive than when pride gets a hold. It will have absolutely no place in the kingdom of God. None at all, not even a little bit. So Moses tells the people here, this is why God led you the way he did. This is why God led you through some very, very hard experiences. Because the quality of humility needed to be worked into your character. We ever think about that when you and I are going through trials? The quality of humility must be worked into our character. Then we read in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that God allowed you to hunger, he said. He allowed you to hunger. Does this fit with our concept of God? God led those people into the wilderness where there was nothing to eat or to drink. He allowed them to hunger and thirst. Why? Well, it was so that he could teach them something that they will need for all eternity. So he could teach us something that we will need for all eternity. We read this earlier in a different scripture, but go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Christ was talking here. He answered, said, it is written, Matthew 4, verse 4, the man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not the mouth of anybody else. Not the mouth of our teachers. Not the mouth of our closest friends. But the mouth of God. He led them to a place where they could feel, would see the need for God's help. And in that place, God helped them. He didn't leave them out there to struggle on their own. He helped them. He was with them. He fed them manna every day. Then he had to feel that dependence on God. How strong is our dependence on God? Now we say it's strong, but is it? Brethren, here's the thing. If it's not as strong as we claim, I would pretty well guarantee you that God will allow us to be tested to make sure that it is as strong as we claim. Or maybe even to help us strengthen it a little more. It's like we've always said, you know, we ask God for faith, he doesn't give us faith. He gives us the opportunity to grow faith. We ask God for patience, he doesn't give us patience, he gives us the opportunity to be patient. So we're going to do that 10 name thing. Just kidding. I don't think I can get you all to agree to it. But this is what God wants. He wants to know, number one, do we depend on God? And if we do, how much for everything? Each day that these children of Israel were walking through the wilderness, there was perceived danger. Perceived danger that it might not be there. What? Whatever the provision was. It might not be there the next day. But what did God do? God provided. God always provides. Probably a lot of us have stories about when we were down and out and in time of need. But God provided. Maybe when we didn't see a possible way, God provided. It wasn't that God wouldn't meet the needs of the children of Israel. It's not that God won't meet our needs. He worked a miracle for them with the manna. But in doing this, he worked in a way that taught them that they really needed to depend on God. He took care of them, but they needed to realize this. They needed to depend on him. As an eternal creature in a glorified body, you and I, we will be less no dependent on God even right now. We have the opportunity to live forever in the spiritual sense, not the physical sense. But we have to get there. And if we quit and we give up and we lay down now, there's no guarantee that we'll be there at all. The important thing is that we understand and we live in that dependence on God forever in everything we do in this physical life. That is why prayer is so critical. It is living in dependence. Not independence, but in dependence. Years ago, I shared this last week, I had a completely backwards understanding of what spiritual maturity actually meant. At one time, I thought the more spiritually mature that I became, then the more independently strong I would be. But, well, that's human reasoning, but I didn't see it at the time. But the fact is, it's the opposite of that. The more spiritually mature that we become, the more we learn that we need to depend on God. So it's just the opposite of what I thought. In Luke chapter 4, when Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he quotes several things here. I want to take a look at this. We'll quickly read down through this, starting in verse 1. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Judea and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now this was just after he was baptized by John the Baptist, and God said, this is my son whom I am well pleased, and they saw the physical sign of the dove descending on him, like the Spirit like the dove. So we see all this, again, very, very spiritual sign happening. And then this is where we are. So he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when it had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, see, Christ didn't doubt that he was the Son of God, and Christ didn't need to prove to anybody. So we're thinking, well, why does Satan even ask if you are the Son of God? Well, he's trying to get inside Christ's head. He's trying to put doubt. Christ didn't doubt. But if Satan can get him to doubt just for a split second, then he gets a foothold. He said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, something higher than physical food. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all authority I will give you, and the glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give to whom I wish. Now you have to understand something here. This was true, but a lie. Kind of like back in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve, you shall not surely die. Well, that was true, but it was a lie. You shall not surely die today or tomorrow, but you're pushing giving up eternal life, death. Well, here he told Christ that all authority was given to him, that he could give all this to Christ. Well, it's a lie because he can't, but the truth is he was cast down to be the God of this world. So in a physical sense, he was offering up what he could. So then he says, therefore, in verse 7, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacles of the temple, and he said to him, again, he's trying to create doubt, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the other thing here is you have to understand is Satan knew Scripture. He knew what the Bible said. He knew what God's Word said. And he's thrown his back on Christ in his face again. But Christ obviously was a little wiser. Look what he said in verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, can you imagine? We just read three temptations here. Can you imagine what he put Christ through? Christ didn't fail, which we knew he wouldn't. So when you had ended every temptation, or when he had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an appointed time. And that's also worth pointing out, till an appointed time. It doesn't say he departed from him and never returned. We wish it would, but it doesn't say that. Till an appointed time. And he's going to come back and he's going to try again. He comes to us and tries every day to get us to fall into his temptations, whatever they are. The first temptation Satan threw at him was the temptation to take matters into his own hands. He said, come on, if you are the Son of God, you can handle this yourself. You don't need anything else. Abandon the dependence on God. That's what Satan was telling him to do. Forget God. You're God. You don't need him. That's what he was trying to talk him into doing. He said, go ahead and turn these stones into bread. He said, you don't have to eat them. Just show us that you can do it. Well, that's another temptation in his face. Jesus answered that temptation. He said, no. No. He said, I will live in dependence upon the Father. He said, I will not take matters in my own hands, and I will not turn these stones to bread. He said, I will not make my own desires priority. I think that kind of puts the icing on the cake for us, doesn't it? Will we make our own priority or our own desires priority over that of God? This is what Satan was trying to get Jesus Christ to do. So how much more do you think he tries to get you and I to do this? Knowing that we're weaker than Christ. But we are not weak enough that we have to fall to this. God is always with us. God will be there to strengthen us. We can get through anything that's put in front of us if we have that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ that we need to be having. Then, of course, he quotes verse 4, Matthew 4, verse 4 we read earlier. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Kind of reinforced to Satan the priority. When I read this, I've read this scripture probably 1,000 times, probably all of us have. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We always read that and think, well, this lays down the laws for us, lays down how we should live, lays down what we should do. You know, this covers everything from eating the right foods, going to church, keeping the holy days, honoring our parents, all this. But you know what the underlying statement is from this verse? I will be dependent on God. That's what it's saying. And Christ said this, I will be dependent on God, no matter what. End of story. Life is not about you and I getting our needs met. Yeah, we like to have things. Every one of us likes to have things, and we want things. We want to do things, and that's fine. Life is about the will of the Father being done. No matter what we desire in the physical, ultimately, it should be about the will of the Father being done in our lives. Our sustenance comes by drawing on the life of the Father, not striving to take care of our own needs. Now, we do have certain needs we have to take care of, and that's fine, as long as they don't become the priority in our life above God. The focus of Deuteronomy 8 is the preparation of a nation here to enter the promised land. What do you think God's doing in our lives right now? Isn't he preparing you and I to enter the kingdom of God? Isn't that the promised land? Yes, it is. That's what he's doing in our lives today. Here, they needed to know that the challenging circumstances of their lives were not because God didn't care. It was not because God wasn't big enough to make it easier on them. In fact, it was because God was preparing them for their future. Everything that happens in our life, there's a reason for it. If you believe the Bible, you have to believe Romans 8:28. All things happen for the good to those who love God. And it goes on. But that's the gist of it. Do you, do I, do we love God? Do we love the Word of God? Everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's because God was preparing them. It's because God is preparing us for a future, an eternal future with Him and with each other. You know, as a father disciplines his son to prepare him for adulthood and his daughter, as far as that goes, God disciplines you and me. And he's training you and me for our future, our roles, whatever that might be, in his kingdom. Of course, a very brief part of that future is experienced in the remaining days of our physical life. None of us know how much longer we have. We don't know if we have tomorrow. But what we do know is we have to make today, tomorrow, and whatever count. And it has to count for God. It's pretty easy for us to grasp when we think about it that way. But Christians sometimes don't seem to realize the continuity of who they are now and who they will be after the resurrection. Or, I dare say, the transformation. If we are blessed enough to live into Christ's return, then we'll be transformed. But what we have to do is get in our heads and our minds the idea of who we are now as a Christian, as God's people, and how that relates to who we will be, who God has called us to be. Is there a correlation? Yes, there is. Are we there yet? Well, maybe not, but are we working towards that direction? Are we making progress? Yes, I hope. We need to be. As we understand this, our personalities, they will carry over into the life to come. We will have a glorified body, and that alone solves a lot of our problems. I mean, how many got up today with a headache, with a backache, with aches and pains? Probably most of us did to some degree. The propensity towards sin will be gone. Can you imagine getting up one day and that not being your life anymore? Can you imagine what that would feel like? We have to imagine, because it won't happen in this physical. But in spiritual, it will. It'll be there. The environment that you and I will be in, the promised land, it will be holy. God says we should be holy as He is holy. We should go on to perfection. We should be working towards that. When we get there, we will have it. Can we imagine what that'll be like? These are things that we should sit around and talk about. You know, we don't like to speculate from the pulpit, and I won't, but these are great things to sit around and talk about. You know, we don't know. There's some things we don't know, a lot we don't know, but there's a lot that we do have an idea about. And we should talk about this, build each other up, encourage each other. That's what we do as God's people. So how does all this relate to trials and hardships in our personal journey? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul tells us. And I think it's kind of interesting how Paul states this. And it's very easy to quickly read this and be offended. So let's read it and see if we're offended. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. It says, "For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment." So right there, there's two things. I don't know what everybody's going through. You don't know what I'm going through. We don't know. But Paul says it's a light affliction. Is it? Do we think it's a light affliction? Maybe some of us are down to the bottom of the barrel. Maybe some of us are so low that we have to use a ladder just to get up to the bottom. Paul says it's a light affliction. And then he says, which is but for a moment. Maybe our affliction has been gone for 20 years. Is that a moment? Then he goes on to say, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, that's what it's for. Yes, there's a purpose. There's a reason that we go through these things. The weight of glory we carry is eternity. And it depends on our cooperation with God the Father and Jesus Christ, with their work in our life today, now, tomorrow, however much longer we have. That's what it depends on. If we were, as the Bible says, born again, baptized, converted and committed as a Christian, as we should be, and we stay faithful and endure to the end. That seems like an awful lot of ands and ands and ands, but it all works together. God tells us that we will. He doesn't say you might, he says you can. He says you will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty nice, isn't it? Doesn't that start to make it all worthwhile? It does. And if we have to hesitate on that, we need to rethink what we're doing. That's a free gift of eternal life received by complete faith. But our capacity for glory in the age to come is being determined now. As we walk through this world, as we make it through this journey that we're on with Jesus Christ. Remember what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17. It says, for the time is coming that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, or first with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If you want to get personal, this is about as personal as it gets. For the time has come. Judgment. The process of judgment is on us now. It begins in the house of God. We are the house of God. And then he says, if it first begins with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? He's not talking about the ones that's uncalled. He's talking about the ones who had it and give it up. How thoroughly and completely do we know and understand the fact that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? How thoroughly do we understand that? How much do we want that? What's our desire there? That word is forever true. It's not just true in this physical life. It won't end when we become spirit beings. Dependence on God is true for the angels. It's true for all redeemed mankind because God is the source of all. God is the beginning of all, and God is absolutely the end of all. And I think that we all understand that the house of God is God's church. We said that. 1 Timothy, I'm not going to turn there, 3 verse 15, talks about that. And it comprises all true Christians. With that, a converted Christian's time of judgment is now. We already said that. It's in this life. Though ultimately, judgment, or maybe a better way to say that, is the outcome of this judgment that you and I are facing right now will be declared in the future at the resurrection, at the return of Christ. So that's what we have in store. As Peter says, we are judged according to how we obey the gospel of God. Again, every word proceeds, or that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 17. We read that earlier. This includes obeying God's commandments. Too many who profess to be Christians or religious, they do not actually practice in their daily lives what the Bible teaches. And we do see this. We definitely see this on the street. But unfortunately, we do see this in God's church as well. There was a Barna survey done. As you all know, I do like surveys. I like quotes. I like these kind of things. But a Barna survey was done, and it said only about 1/4 of all those that they surveyed consider themselves servants of Jesus Christ. And in that, they placed faith the highest priority in their list. 1/4. Now, I don't know how many the number was. I didn't see that. But usually these are 1,000 and plus surveys. So even if it's just 1,000 people, 1,000 people who said they were Christians, said they believed God's word, only 250 of them placed faith the highest priority of their life. If we were to do a survey here, how many of us would place faith at a high priority Would we place it as a priority at all? That's between us and God. But we better know the answer. We better know where we are. Barna concluded that there is a significant disconnect between what religious people say and what religious people do. Absolutely. Absolutely there is. The thing is, this should not be so in God's church. You and I, as God's children, religious people, label it how you want, but you and I that fall under this heading, we absolutely must do what we say. If we are living for God, we better show it. I always like to say, I don't ever want somebody to say, I'm a Christian. They should never have to do that. They should show you they're a Christian. You should be able to recognize they're a Christian without them having to say it. Paul wrote, over a time, one's work will be declared. And it'll become clear what they are. He said, we'll be able to see this. Let me go to that. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 13 through 15. He said, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The fiery trials, the fiery tests that you and I, that we experience in this physical life, this reveals the character that we have developed along the way. And it will also reveal potentially who we are in the future, how we handle things. Everyone's personal spiritual house is going to be tested, and it's going to be tried by fire, right down to the depths of the foundation of our spiritual house. So we must take heed, brethren, how we build our spiritual house, how we maintain our spiritual house. Again, God is judging you and I today. With this, we also must realize that this judgment is an evaluation over the course of a Christian's life. And it's not immediate sentence. And Jesus, to whom all judgment has been committed, because he lived as a human being, he is very sympathetic to our conditions. Now, I'm not saying he's making excuses. We don't want to definitely intermingle the two there. But he's sympathetic to our conditions, and he intercedes for us with the Father. He does this as a high priest. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made humble, or made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So we see this and we understand this, and we can be very, very thankful that he was willing to go through this for us, and that he and God do live in a state of mercy and love. Go forward a couple chapters to Hebrews 4, verse 15. Since we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that's the struggle that you and I face. A lot of times when we're tempted, we stumble, we sin. So we have to follow, we need to learn to follow Christ's example. And it's hard. He knows that we will not achieve instant perfection in the flesh. He understands that. But we must mature. We are called, you know, the old saying, and a lot of the worldly churches say, just come as you are. And they say, stay as you are. Just come. You're accepted as you are. Well, part of that's true, and part of that's not. The true part is, God does say, come as you are. But he doesn't say, stay as you are. He says, come as you are and grow. Grow, learn, mature, be a Christian. Go on to perfection. If we come as we are and we stay as we are, we will not be perfected. We think about that. For the converted Christian, there is no longer an atonement if we stop repenting. And that's a choice that we make. That is, stop striving to obey God. And that's what repenting is, when we just don't care anymore. We just don't care. There are several scriptures that warn us to stay the course. I want to share a few of these with you, and these are what we consider the very hard scriptures. A lot of times we don't like to read these because maybe we don't fully understand them, but as we do understand them, they seem pretty hard. And they are, but it's God's word. And I am not going to go against God's word. Hebrews 6, verse 4. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. And we have to decide who this is. Is it us? Is it you and I? He said, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have stopped or have tasted the good word of God. We just read about the word of God, how important it is, and the power of the age to come. If they fall away, he said, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. God said he will not allow his Son to go through all that suffering, all of the sin from mankind again. He said he did it once, once for all. And we have to believe this. We have to understand this. Is there more to it? Maybe. But we know what we read, and we understand what we read. And you go forward a couple chapters to Hebrews chapter 10. This one seems to be a little more clear because it calls out the person individually. In verse 26, Hebrews 10 verse 26, says, for if we sin willfully. Now we all sin. But he was very careful here to make the distinction between people who sin and people who sin willfully. Willful sin, we all know what that is. Someone who just doesn't care, who goes out and says, I'm going to do this because it's fun, because I want to, because I don't care about anything else, primarily because I don't care about God. If we become that person, then this is for us. He said, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. But this is what remains. Verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on a testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But I hope that we take these scriptures to heart. God was very careful when he laid down his law for us, when he told us the do's and don'ts. And he was also very careful and very clear to tell us what the rewards of his law would be, the do's and the don'ts. And it really boils down to this. If you and I want to be in the kingdom of God, we have to live the absolute best life that we can live, serving God. When we see a need to change, change. Don't give up. Stay committed. Don't quit. That's what we're called to do. So we must, absolutely must, continue in this process of conversion. And it is a process of conversion. None of us are converted overnight. We might come to an understanding. We might be baptized and receive the Spirit. That might happen pretty quickly. But that is not the end of the process of conversion. It'll last. It'll continue until you and I come to our physical ends. So the question is this. Are you and I committed to the process? Are we committed to the process? The entire process. Are we willing to do what it takes, no matter what? We see things in this world happening. Prophecy is being fulfilled right before our very eyes. It's going to get scary. Are we willing to stay the course? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to put God as priority? Put God's way of life as priority. When they come and make a new law that says you can no longer meet on the Sabbath, are we willing to give that up? We have to make that decision. We may have to make that decision. I don't say we will, but there's a good chance we'll have to. What are we going to do? God doesn't want people who cower at the truth. He doesn't want people who, at the very end, say, you know, God, I was with you. I was with you all the way. It was good. It was good. Oh, wait a minute. They said they were going to kill me. Or they said they were going to put me in prison. That's about as far as I'm willing to go. Brother, it may never happen in our life. But then it might. And that's what we have to understand. If it does, where are we? Where do we stand? How far will we go? The writer of Hebrews here, who we think it's Paul, he says to you and me, let's not follow the example of the world. He said, let's not follow that example. He said, let's not neglect this great salvation. He said, this is a gift that God has given us, a calling now to be a part of His glorious family. He says, let's do it. He said, let's not drift. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. He said, let's not drift. Let me just read to you Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. It said, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Did you listen to that? I'm going to read it one more time and listen carefully. Let us, put your name there, let you and I, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. That's before God. Get on your knees and go before God. And this is why. That you and I may obtain mercy from God, from a loving God, and find grace from that same loving God to help in time of need. What kind of help do we need? We should know, without a doubt, that God's grace is sufficient. We should know that He wants us to acknowledge our dependency on Him by asking for His help. We need God in our life. That's the end of the story. That's what we need. We need God. So never forget that we serve a God who has a never-ending love for each and every one of us sitting here. And He has an even stronger desire that every one of us will be in the kingdom of God with Him.